So Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, God. We thank you, God, for how you train us, how you lead us, how you guide us, how you show us yourself and reveal yourself through your word, God. May we continue to hunger and thirst and chase after what it is you show us and reveal to us, God. That we would never, ever give this up, but we would continue to pursue you. We would continue to chase after you. So, Father, I pray, Lord, today that as we go through your word and we glean from your knowledge and your wisdom and your truth, that, Lord, we would continue to be transformed as your word has its effective work in us. We give you permission, Lord, today to change us by your word from the inside out. Have your way with us today. And all God's people in agreement said, amen. Amen. Amen to that. Now, let's see how well we handle this. That's right. Amen. So we are not going to be getting far away from Peter for at least a little while, because what God is showing me right now is kind of our model for discipleship. When we think about how we are pursuant to the plan of discipleship, when we understand a little bit more of discipleship not being those basic teachings, those fundamental truths, you know, that we learn in foundations, like, you know, what is atonement? What is, you know, revelation? What is, you know, these different things? We need those things. They're important. Foundations are always there, and you will never ever leave your foundations. Right? Hence, like, the name foundations, because they're part of the original building structure, right? That's the base of what everything else gets built upon. But discipleship is about growing and maturing. But not the way we think. I understand this because when I was being discipled and I was being trained, there was two discipleships going on at the same time. There was discipleship training, which was helping me to learn and to know and to be a better student of God's word and to be equipped for the things that God was going to do with me. But then there was another discipleship that was going on. And that second discipleship that was going on had to deal with what God was putting into me, the potential of what God was putting into me, and making sure that that potential was increasing every single opportunity. And what I want to start off today with is an understanding that when we started last week with faith, and I was making that bold statement about how can we go to virtue if we aren't even sure about our faith in line with the way God has presented that and set us up for. There's a truism to that, because we don't want to build the next things and just go on this journey of, well, it's fine, I'm okay, nothing to worry about, it's good. Because every single thing that we add to this, the potency level will increase. But if you cannot contain that potency, what's going to happen? You'll just crumble underneath it all. Like, Jesus is the rock, right? And what does scripture say? You want to build on the rock, not be crushed by it. So we need to make sure that we're very, very careful about what measure and what level of these things that we're understanding and implementing into our lives, so that we can go about this walk that we are supposed to be going through correctly. Again, this all comes back down to correction. But one of the things that we want to stress first and foremost is about this growth process. Because one of the things I've known and I've seen countless times when it comes to growth is that people love to show how much they've grown. You know that? People love to show how much they've grown. It's amazing to me how the moment somebody gets something, I get this, ooh, pastor, I gotta show you something. You remember like 18 months ago when you told me X, Y, and Z? Look, I got it. Good job. Well done. Right? I mean, I don't want to belittle the things that you're gaining and moving in God, but at the same time, we're not getting the right concept. Because everything that this is about, like, yes, I'm up here. Yes, I am preaching about this. Yes, I am saying things that sometime really hit you, right? Do you understand? And I mean this with the very, very simplest of understandings. I don't really care. Because it's not about me up here. It's about him. You have to recall that me up here speaking is not really me. Because it's all coming from him. So I'm just an orator. This is him. So in reality, you can come show me all the stuff in the world. Doesn't really matter much to me. He's the one who needs to see it. So when we get to this aspect of growing our faith, it's not about doing things and showing how you can love, right? Because that's one of the things, oh, but, you know, we really love well. It's like, yeah, how do we show that? Because we gave people hugs when they come into church all the time? How's that growing someone's faith? It doesn't. Right? We show kindness to one another. Sure. That's a good thing. But is it growing your faith? No. Right? The growth in one's faith is actually the ability of that faith to produce works and to endure the testing that it will have to go through. And if you think that it's not going to get tested, then you don't understand what the whole purpose of this is. See, testing of your faith produces what? No. The testing of your faith produces patience. And nobody here wants patience. Ever. It's a known fact. Nobody ever wants it. We have this belief that faith is strictly about what we believe or our beliefs when it has more to do with our ability to withstand everything that we will go through for the glory of God. I want to repeat that. Faith doesn't have to deal with what you believe. It has to do with your ability to withstand everything that you will go through for the glory of God. And the reality is if you will not endure the testing of that faith, how can you ever glorify God with your life? You can't, because you're trying to avoid the process that glories God. Why then do we actually go through that process? So I just, does everybody here want to glorify God? Can we land there at least as a full agreement? Okay, good. Everybody wants to glorify God. I believe even people who know God very little want to glorify God. That's why they, and is it right if I, is this a safe space? Can I speak more plainly? Okay. Yeah, this is why people pretend Christian, you know, make pretenders. We, you know, the EC Christians, the people who, you know, go to church, but you wouldn't know they were Christian if, you know, you met them in public. They probably outswear even the worst heathens, but they got a cross around their neck. And they're like, is that Jesus on that cross? You do know he can hear everything you just said, right? Oh, well, I go to church. I'm forgiven. I love that. Yeah, so am I. There's a still desire for people like that, because what, you know, and I love those guys. no joke aside, but I love those people because they're the ones that, you know, Monday through Sunday, every day of the week, that they're not going to church. They're the worst of the worst. But man, the one day they got to go to church for something, they will outdress every single one of us. You meet those guys? You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen them before. Heck, you've probably seen one in this church at least once or twice, right? I mean, this person does not belong in the church on any other given Sunday, but man, the day they go, oh, I need to be at church for this one event or whatever, they come in, they're like, I don't want God smiting me. I'm coming in at my best, man. I'm glorying God. I'm going to clap and I'm going to sing louder than everybody else. And it's like, why is the heathen outshining the believers when it comes to being able to glorify the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that that's real, because we all know that that's all fake, right? Because they don't glorify God any other day of the week. They just come in here and put on a show, right? Which one's worse? This is just an open question to you guys. The one who comes one Sunday a year and puts on the show, but honestly lives like a heathen the rest of their lives, or the people who put on a show every day of the week and come and honestly glorify God on a Sunday? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? At least the heathen's honestly living in debauchery. But how many of us, Monday through Saturday, we live a life that doesn't glorify God, doesn't bother to even try to glory God, but we leave it all for Sunday to come here and give God all our glory on Sunday? By the way, it's not even in my message, so you can thank the Lord for that one. But really ponder this, church, because where God is leading us and what God is bringing us to is to an end of ourselves, but in a real dynamic way. Because he wants to build on solid things. He is done catering to what we think is best in our lives and going, sure, I'll just work around all of your garbage and your stuff. He's going, you're either going to get rid of it or you're not going to grow. And that's it. And forever you will stay in that stagnant place thinking that you're growing, when in reality, you're going to watch people start to do laps around you. Is it fun getting lapped on the board? No, it's not. I'm only saying that because, you know, our board game last time we played a board game together. It's not fun when you watch people who you know you could do just as well if only you would start to recognize, I need to glorify God in every place of my life, every day, no matter where, no matter what, no matter how. I am now bought and paid for. That is it. I mean, that deal did happen. Whether you know it or not is irrelevant. But when you went and you asked for Christ to come and take your life, that exchange happened. You were bought and paid for. That's it. Any take backsies? No, right? It's done. So, getting back to the word. 2 Peter 1. We don't have to go far because we're only going to get to really 5 still. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. That's just my objective today. Virtue and knowledge. We got through faith, but now we're at virtue. And so the very first thing, in order to even proceed, is to understand what is virtue. Now, your Bible might say a different word. Does anybody have different words other than virtue? If you do, that's fine. But if you don't, doesn't matter. We're going to correct it. What is virtue? 1828. A couple definitions there, but the one I want to strengthen, one I want to bring to your knowledge and point out, I think it's definition 3 in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. You can pull that up there, bud. Thank you. It means moral goodness. Well, who is the author of morality? God is. Okay? He's also the only one that is good, right? Scripture tells us no one is good but God. So not only is the moral, which is moral standard, is the knowing of the difference between what is good and what is evil, right? And God is the only one who can distinguish that, because God is the only one who is good. So he's the rightful judge of qualifying what is good, and whatever is not good is considered evil. It's that simple. The practice of moral duties and the abstaining. Nobody likes that word. Abstaining from vice or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. Now, I don't want you to really dig too deep on the definition. That's my job. But I really want you to listen and hear what the Lord is saying, because if you don't grasp the definitional meaning of virtue, you will not be able to even go one step further in what God wants to do in your life. Because many people translate or take virtue and they carry it in a different weight. I do things differently. I have learned very, 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 very carefully to be very meticulous with the word, because I require God's word in order to stand here and do what I do. Because if I'm up here, I'll take your same stance. If I start coming up here and I start preaching and you don't see a Bible or a scripture verse, kick me out. Because it's not about what I have to say. I don't matter much. I matter, but not that much. So what I had to do in order to really grasp and understand that definition, because that definition is good, and there's a very key point in there. But if you don't get the base root meaning of this word, you will not understand the magnitude of this definition and the true meaning. And so we have to go to Latin. Virtus. Which, if you go through the Greek line, you're going to find the Latin. I fast-tracked you, just in case you're wondering. But virtus means strength, courage. Virtus, strength, courage. Now, bringing that back to virtue. When we talk about how we are strengthening our faith, add to your faith, or strengthen your faith with strength. That doesn't make sense, does it? Do things of God ever make sense? Right? I've stopped trying to comprehend and make sense of things in my mind with the things of God. I go, nope, I'm too stupid, Lord, so guess what? We're just gonna let you do this one. Only if you think of strength as this. Pumping iron, getting buff, right? When you think of strength that way, yeah, it doesn't make sense. But this is where you got to go back to that definition, and you have to understand, we're talking about moral goodness. We're talking about a practice of moral duty, a moral obligation, right? But to do what? To abstain from vice. What does that mean? What does abstain mean? To resist vice. Not Miami Vice. Okay? To resist vice. Vices are things that are desired. Okay? Generally out of form of habit. When you think about this now, and you understand the strength that we are talking about, what virtue really means, has nothing to do with any physical strength. It has nothing to do with mental strength or resolve. It has to do with something greater. And it is the most vital, important thing to your faith. You cannot go any further without this being added to your faith. This strength is about a word called endurance. It is your ability to stand or to withstand what will happen next. So you have this faith and this belief that Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, died on the cross, paid for all your sins. And the immediate moment you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, what happens? Do you know what happens about 99% of believers the moment they get saved? How? How do you get tested? All those vices that you said that you put on that cross when you gave up your life, guess what they do when you turn around? Hi, buddy. How you doing? Hey, want to go hang out? Let's go. Come on. What do you mean? No, come on. We're going to go sin some more. Come on. Come on. 99% of believers literally sin immediately after accepting Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now, thank God for repentance, right? Thank God we have repentance. Thank God we're drawn to repent for everything and anything that we do according to the will of the flesh that is not in accordance to the will of God. Okay? But we have to understand that the strength that God is asking for us to add to our faith is an enduring strength, our ability to stand. And you can go through Romans 12:2, real easy, right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you understand conformity, what are we being challenged here in Romans 12:2 not to do? What does conform mean? To align yourself to the ways to which the world operates, right? To the laws, to the regulations, to the traditions, to the behaviors, to fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Why would we be told not to conform to the world if all it required was your faith? Do you just believe the world doesn't exist? That's fairly hard to do, right? You could say it, you could believe all day long, but as long as you have 2 feet that step on solid ground when you walk out and get in your car to go to work in the morning, you're going to realize the world still exists. And it's still filled with lots of stupid people. I don't mean that to be negative, I just mean that to be like people who are ignorant and not paying attention. Most of them driving. A lot of them in Florida. Facts or fiction? Yeah, there you go. Okay. But the conformity to the world issue revolves around your inability to what? To be strong against it. Right? Because the world is going to continue to do what? See, this is the catch. I thought for a long time, I gave way so much credit to the world and the enemy of the world, right? Who is? Satan, right? I gave him a lot of credit because I sat there and I'm like, man, he loves to just use things in the world to just throw all these stinking things in your face, billboard advertisements, you name it, all over the place, people, things like that. And then I realized when I was going through a deeper dive on this very, very verse in Romans 12:2, he showed me something. He said, no, it's been fallen since a long time ago. The product of the world is not technically Satan. He's just overseeing it. He's like the operational manager. He just makes sure it continues to go according to his plan. The world is the world because of the people in it. The world is the world because people perpetuate the continuation of it. And what we have to do is resist conformity to that, because conforming to the world means becoming just like them. And it's very hard to stand and proclaim a faith in Christ when you are exemplifying behavior and actions that act just like the world. But then you pair this with Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So not just withstand, but then also stand. See, that to me tells a greater story of what this virtue requirement is for. And it's found in what? Who is the whole armor God comprised of? It's Christ. So within Him, we only have the ability to withstand and to stand. And in that goes to our faith. Because the ability to withstand and stand where we're supposed to corresponds with our faith, which should be aligned to who? Christ. We need our faith to hold the line and resist assaults and persecutions. We need our faith in order to resist temptation, lies, deceptions. Why are these things prominent? Why is there lies? Why is there deception? Why is there... What is the reason why the enemy continues to perpetuate it throughout the world? For who? See, this is where... For what? Exactly. The enemy does not have a chance to win in any form after Christ won the battle. He lost, right? But how can he change outcome? By making us fall victim to lies, deception, deceits, and above. Why? Because then you have put into your faith the antithesis of faith, which is what? Doubt. And if he can get you to doubt, can somebody who has doubt in their heart enter in to the kingdom of God? The battle is over. The war is still waging. And what we don't understand is that casualties of war happen all the time because people thought their faith was sufficient in just this very generic base level. And the moment the enemy came with a lie, a deception, and all of the above, it crippled because they could not stand. They could not withstand the attacks and the assaults of the enemy. Do you understand now how why so important virtue is? Because if you think that you're going to make a bold proclamation that your faith is found in Christ Jesus and not get attacked, you are a fool. The only reason you probably have not been getting assailed and attacked is because nobody knows you are. Because if they did, we already know that the world loves the believers. Loves us, welcomes us, opens arms. Come on over, we're going to have a party. Or does it hate you? It hates you because it hates him. One of the things the Lord brought to my attention is how many people talk a really good game about that confrontation and that moment when somebody pulls a gun and says, are you going to deny Jesus as Lord and Savior right now, or I'm going to blow your brains out? Or even worse, for the guys, they take it and cock it back and they put it to your wife's head and say, deny or I blow her brains out. I believe a lot of people will say right here in this room, nope, not going to get me to deny. Sorry, hon, love you, but. But when push comes to shove and you were in that situation, would you actually endure? Do you have the enduring faith, the strength to literally say, I love you, but I cannot deny my Lord and Savior. And don't you dare deny him either. See, we live a cushy lifestyle here in the United States. But if you lived as a believer in Jesus Christ in, I don't know, let's say Iran, that's your normal everyday existence. That is every day for you. How about China? Deny Jesus right now, or I don't just burn your church down, but I burn your house down and every single person who attends this church's house down with all their kids in it. That's a lot of weight on one man's shoulders, don't you think? Please understand, if that ever came here, I love you all, but I will not deny the Lord. I'll see y'all there. But how many people really can honestly say, I won't? It won't happen. Not in a million years. But here's the interesting part, because this is what the Lord showed me. How many people, but just real quick question, show of hands, you can just raise your hand. How many people have thought about that moment in their life to play it out? How many people came up with countermeasures? Why do you have to avoid it if you're strong enough to endure it? Why do you have to avoid it? See, we make countermeasures and we make plans to get around the situation, because in reality we know that when time would present itself for us to actually endure that, we'd crumble. And so we try to get around it. We try to skirt away from it. So then, here's the biggest question. How then do we actually add this strength to our faith, this virtue to our faith? God showed me Philippians 4, verse 13. That one's kind of self-explanatory. But do you believe it? Do you really believe that you can do all things? I mean, we've said this 1,000 times before in this church. As a matter of fact, believe there was one point where I literally said, I can do, and I made you all say all things. And then I go, hold on, that didn't come off as you believe it. Let's try it again. I can do
all things.
So, you remember this day? It's almost like deja vu, right? Who, through Christ, who strengthens you. But you know what's really interesting about this verse, and I find it amazing to me, is that we believe that we can do all things, but we leave off the second part. You can't do anything. Read it again. I love it because the translation in this matters. I can do all things through, not with, not alongside, not because of, through. That means literally, I can't do anything, but Christ through me can do all things. I'm even going to just read it that way from now on. Christ through me can do all things. You know, when you say it that way, it changes even the perspective. It changes it. It changes the perspective, right? What happens now? When you translate it and say it that way, no longer are you saying what you can do or how you can do it. Now you are actually giving Christ permission to do it through you. But that's step one. Step two, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, in needs, in persecutions. Nobody takes pleasure in any of these things from what I've gathered. In distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What does this tell you? what it tells you is that the process that we avert away from or deter to get around or to maneuver away from for that testing of our faith that produces patience, that enduring faith, that ability to stand, that ability to withstand the things of God and the attacks of the enemy, we don't want to be depicted as weak. And that's why we avoid it. Because in reality, we know we are weak. Then why not embrace it and become strong? Have we not learned how the Lord confounds the ways of the wise? We try to outsmart the way God wants to produce strength in us because we find weakness to be just weak. And we view weakness as such. But that's not how the Lord views weakness. The Lord views weakness as strength. So when something happens and God grabs a hold of you and you're having this like distressing moment, stop running and hiding. Come. If he's here, why are you running away? Come to him. Lay it before him. There is found strength. But when you run away in weakness, that's not being strong. That's being a coward. Here's all the doers. Doers. You're a doer. People that have to do things. Can't not be doing things. All the fidgeters, all you people. How can you ever learn a better way if you don't stop doing? That's not for me. That's written, hand signed by God. Literally, it just says, dash, God. First Gary 1. Add it to your scriptures. But we constantly miss opportunities to have our strength built by Christ simply because we feel the need to have to prove ourselves. We feel the need, the compulsion to have to do to show. And we'll never learn a new way to do because we're so busy doing. In all for one objective reason, because we feel like we have to prove ourselves to God. What are you proving in this verse? What do you prove? If you want to get stronger, prove to God that you are a weak, pathetic, shriveled, useless human bag of flesh. Because then and only then can he show you how you actually are strong. But as long as you continue to try to do your own strength, to do things in your strength, to do things as you can do them, guess what you'll never learn? A better way. And he can show you the most excellent way. When we give opportunity for him to work in us this way, we achieve two things simultaneously. One, your strength is actually increased. Your ability to endure and stand and withstand grow. Why? Because we know that Christ in us will prevail. He will handle it. He will do things. And by the way, for all you other people who struggle with the other thing, which is timing, you also have to give up control over that too. Because it's not going to be according to your time schedule and when it's best for you. It's going to be in accordance to his time schedule and what's working best for him to produce the enduring strength in him. Which is very ironic because don't you realize endurance? What is endurance? Did anybody ever run a marathon? Did you ever run a marathon? No? Nobody here runs. You do, but not a marathon. Right? Okay. But an endurance race is about what? To last the entire time. Right? So if you do a 24-hour marathon, it isn't about how many laps you did. It's about, can you make it for 24 hours of nonstop running? So, you know what happens at 24-hour marathons? I knew a guy who did them. Okay? You know what happens at 24-hour marathons? Thousands of people sign up. Do you know how many people finish? Like, maybe about a dozen. Do you know what's really ironic and funny that happens at every 24-hour marathon? Somebody literally goes from the gun and jets. I mean, they're like lapping people for the first three, four laps. Guess what happens to that guy? He passes out, literally from exhaustion, in the first hour. Because your human physical body cannot maintain a dashing, sprinting speed for 24 hours. Your muscle structure literally does not exist. Do you know the animals, the fastest animals in the kingdom, can't actually do that for that long? And they're literally built for speed. What made you think you were superhuman? But that's the thing. In order to endure, we have to also be understanding to the fact that it's going to take as long as it takes. But the second thing that we achieve is that our faith is built upon in a way that we have assurance. And this is so pivotal because so many people resist the building of their faith in strength, in the ability to stand and withstand attacks, assaults, anything that the enemy and the world wants to throw at them. They balk at it because they're not confident in the belief that Jesus has it covered. And so what happens? We have this propensity to retaliate. My new favorite term from the Gen Z, clap back. I love that one. It's a Gen Z verb, clap back. I had to literally investigate what that meant. I didn't understand. But for people that maybe are still in that world, sure, here's your terminology. I can use it through the scriptures and I don't have to get a stupid woke Bible. But too often we miss opportunities for Christ to strengthen us simply because we feel that lack means failure. If that were the case, what then of God's promises? Has God not promised things to you? Has God not told you things that he will do? How many people have had God speak a word in your life? A promise that he has given you, told you countless times, over and over and over again, I will do this, or I will not do this. And he has assured you. Yet what do you do? What do we do? We might say that we trust him. We might showcase it here. But the reality of it, when push comes to shove, is we forget the promises that God has made and we switch them out immediately for the instantaneous problem that is currently at our feet. And we're not willing to wait and endure for the things that God is going to do. What that comes down to is, again, this motivation of our will to feel as though we need to do this in order to be able to be utilized by God. I need to manufacture the promise that God said he's going to do for me. Let me be clear. When God makes a promise, you can't do it. You can't. It's not possible. Only He can. But can we stop those promises that God made from actually manifesting? That was an odd answer. I'm surprised y'all really readily answered that honestly. That's amazing. And yeah, is it the combination of no and yes? There it is. Okay. It's how you dodge it. I love it. That's good. That's creative. It ain't gonna work, but it's creative. But the truth is, yes, of course you can, right? If you stay the course of trying to manufacture everything of God instead of allowing Him to do it through you, you will absolutely deny the promises of God in your life. Because you are taking up His seat. You're sitting on His throne. The hardest part that we as believers in Jesus Christ will ever have, this is the hardest part, is the denial of your control over it. The hardest part of a life that is surrendered to Christ is the denial of your control over it. We love having Jesus in our life. We love to be partners with Christ. We do not like to say, it's all you. We don't. We absolutely don't. Where am I at on time? Am I already over? I am. Guess we'll have to do next one next week. No, this is just the Lord speaking. But I want us to understand as I wrap this up, because this is not where I was supposed to wrap up, so bear with me. But I want us to understand the enduring strength that Christ wants to produce in you. It does come at a cost, a requirement that we must be willing to understand and pay. And if we don't, our faith does not grow any further. And here's why. I'll answer that first question, but I want to come back to this first. Why does your faith need endurance? It's going to get tested, but it has to be tested. It has to be tested. Because you, as a product of God and Christ, need to exemplify Him. You cannot be a product of you and go into the world and tell everybody about Him. Because guess what the world will see? They'll see right through it. And so for the ability for us to actually effectuate the call and the purpose of any kingdom-bound person, a person who actually calls on the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior and lives their life in accordance to the kingdom belief that your life is no longer yours, you have been bought and paid for with a price, and you have a mission from God to go do His will, you will not do that unless you can endure. Because the moment you go out there, guess what's waiting for you? Persecution, lies, deception, temptation, you name it. I feel like that black lady. Got hams, yams, potatoes, potatoes. You name it! It's waiting for you! The second you step out, and guess what? He loves you too much to throw you to the wolves. He'll let you be a wolf. Rather than to turn you into a sheep and throw you out to the wolves. He's not going to throw you out until you know how to be a kung fu fighting sheep. I just have like the turtles in my head right now, and it's amazing. Like, I just see sheep with bandanas and katanas on their back, and I'm like, yeah, I want to be that sheep, God. Send me out. I'm going to make the wolves regret they even thought about coming into this pen. They're going to come into the pen, and they're going to see a bunch of sheep, and then they're going to see... And it's like... And then just like... Shink! And I'm like, uh-oh, I picked the wrong pen. Yeah, you did. You picked the wrong pen. But he's not going to let us go out into the world if we aren't ready to endure. If we're not going to be able to withstand those attacks, if we're not going to be able to resist the enemy, if we're not going to be able to counter everything that the lies of the world will produce to tear us down, to counter that with faith and beliefs and miracles and signs and wonders. That's what he wants to do out there. But he can't do it if we're not strong enough to endure what's required to see those things come to fruition. And this is the other part. We also can't move any further after this, because the next thing that God wants to build into your faith is the hardest thing to build if you cannot patiently wait on him. You want to add knowledge to your virtue? That's cool. Huh, that's funny. This is where I don't agree with G.I. Joe. Knowing is not half the battle. Knowing is where most of the casualties happen. Because too many people want to know, because they think knowing and knowledge is power. And guess what they want? They want to utilize that so that they can plan and purpose everything out the way they see fit. You have A, one, a bad understanding of knowledge, and two, because you're not prepared to endure, knowing the things that you now will know would crush you. Would crush you. That's why I have a high respect for God's prophets. Because they have to be able to endure a lot of things that God tells and shows them that are not fun to know. Am I wrong? It's not a joy. It's a burden. When we know the things that God knows and he reveals those things to you, that is a burden that you have to now carry and wield that knowledge. But if you can't hold on to it, you can't endure long enough, it serves no value. So hold on to that. Let the Lord continue to do what he's doing. But as for now, I'm going to move you on to the latter half of your day. So Father, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. And I thank you, God, for what you had to say to each and every one of us today. I pray that we would not take for granted these moments and these opportunities, but God, I pray that we would receive what you have to say. And we would purpose to stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to manufacture it. Stop trying to do these things. And let's just be real with you. Let's hold ourselves accountable to an honest place where we don't have it together, we don't have our ducks in order, we're messing up left and right. But let's see that weakness, God, as a place to start to build real strength. The ability to stand on you, on what you have done, on the testimony that you build in our lives, because where we could no longer do these things, you have taken this over. And we can see your hand and we can see your work in our lives. That's what real transformation looks like. And I pray today, Lord, that your people will embrace that transformation. I look forward, God, to hearing countless testimonies of how these dead men and women are letting go of their lives and watching you supernaturally take over. changing their lives, changing their children's lives, and changing the lives of those people that they know around them. Be glorified, be magnified in the work that you are doing in us as we lay down our lives for you. I pray this for each and every one today. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.